in chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 15 this morning. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. In this portion of your word that you have given to your church, the vision you gave to John. And Father, we simply ask that your Spirit would teach us your truth, that my opinion on this would be forgotten, but that you would shape us as a potter shapes the clay, using your word and your Spirit applied to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that it's because of you that we have your Spirit. Because of you that we can come into your presence. We pray that we would see you and you'd be glorified even now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please continue to be in prayer for Michael and Lori. And it's a privilege for me to be here and share with you from Revelation again. I've heard it's been said that some people have been commenting that Michael has been preaching out of the front of the book and I've been preaching out of the back. And that's true. It's of a great value to see the themes at the beginning of God's word and testament to us and to see them completed and brought to fruition at the end. And then to see how it's traced through all of Scripture as well. But seeing as how the last time in chapter 20 we were looking at the 1,000 years and the defeat of Satan, and in verse 10, and it says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Just as a quick summary, Revelation speaks of the beast and the false prophet. These, in a sense, are Satan's proxies. He works through this beast and false prophet in order to deceive the nations. The false prophet gives them the false narrative. And what is the narrative that the followers of the beast truly believe in? Well, this is where you can go back to Genesis. You see it painted even early back in chapter 11. It's called the Tower of Babel. And so God's image came together. They could speak one language. And they were unified and they said, "Let's build a tower. We'll build it up to the very heavens. We can, in a sense, we can do this ourselves. And let's make a name for ourselves." The whole point is the Lord is going to build a house for his name. And so right at they're already, sin is, and this whole system of trying to devise, building a house, building a structure to exalt the name of man. There's no need for the Holy One. We can do this ourselves, united together. There's a kind of unity there. In fact, they're going to go against even what God's called them to do. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay right here. One location. We don't be scattered. So even from Genesis 11, you see the beginning of this system that arrays itself against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. And here we come to Revelation 20. We've looked at the defeat of that beast and the false prophet. That whole system has been defeated. And now we're going to come to this final judgment. I mean, seven times we have pictures of this throne in Revelation. this is the seventh time you're going to see the throne. Other times early in Revelation, the throne honestly has a lot more going on in the background. There's seven spirits of God. There's 24 elders on thrones bowing down and praising the Lord. They're singing around the throne. And then you've got the four creatures who are covered with eyes that see all corners of the earth. And they all stand before the throne. So here in our seventh and final picture of the throne in this sense, coming to the final judgment, it's very simple in comparison to everything that's come before it. None of that's going on. There's no singing. There's no elders. There's no creatures. There's no flames. John says, then I just saw a great white throne. A huge throne. And it's white. A picture of God's holiness and purity. The entire scene is taken up with this throne. And him who was seated on it. Who is seated on it? You can find pictures both in Revelation and in Scripture of the one seated on the throne is the Lord himself. But then also Revelation, and other places in Scripture, picture it as the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, seated on the throne. Jesus himself would say in Matthew, he said, for when the Son of Man comes with all his angels in his glory, he will sit on the throne. He is the one who will judge. And in John chapter 5, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you in verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. In verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus very much sees himself as that judge who is seated on that throne. God is on that throne. The verse says, from his presence, earth and sky or earth and the heavens fled away, and no place was found for them. And this is a picture of what's to come, because the new heavens and the new earth are coming. What's old has passed away. There's no place anymore for it. It's been stained and corrupted with the sin of men. They've shed the blood of the image of God and cursed the ground. The heavens have been corrupted as Satan and his fallen angels have rebelled. That's gone. To be remade, as Peter says in 1 Peter, renewed in fire. To be remade into the new heavens and the new earth. But here, at this picture of this great white throne, there's nothing. It's gone now. There's only one focus. Standing multitudes before this throne is the Lord himself. It recalls Daniel chapter 7, talking about the Ancient of Days, talking about the Lord on his throne, the whiteness, the holiness of it. The final throne scene, and one that's very stark in comparison. Verse 12, well, exactly who are the people standing before this throne in John's vision? He says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Well, the dead, great and small, he has used before to refer to both righteous and unrighteous. Revelation 11:18 goes back to this same judgment, because again, Revelation recapitulates some of the same happenings over and over again from different perspectives. In Revelation 18, verse 18, it says, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So to me, it's very straightforward. Those who are standing before the throne are the righteous and the unrighteous. There's some who will make the argument. You can go back to John chapter 5. I'll say, well, Jesus himself says in John chapter 5, we just read it in verse 24, that whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment. So if you're in Christ, you're not standing there. You're not before this throne of judgment. But you've also got to accord that, what does Jesus mean by coming into judgment? Is it the judgment for wickedness that must be dealt with, that God's going to make all things right? Are we not going to be judged in some way? And we'll come back to this later, but you know, even the Apostle Paul, I think, makes clear, he makes it clear in many of his epistles, but he says, especially in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his or her deeds in the body according to what he or she has done, whether good or bad." I think very simply, everyone is before this throne. It's talking about books being opened. And notice it's plural there. These books are the records of everyone, a book for every single person. Now, does the Lord need a book to remember all of our deeds? No, he does not. Again, this vision is a picture of that there is a record. It is remembered. That God is perfect in his memory of all that men and women have done through their lives. There's one for each of us, a record of all of our deeds. And then another book was opened. So you've got all the books of the record of the deeds of men and women, and then another book is opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. As Jesus says this even back in Revelation chapter 2, is you'll be given according to what you have done. Will be hidden. All that has been hidden will be brought to light, the records and deeds of men. But thankfully, there's this other book, the book of life. The book of life, what's in that book? Revelation 13 gives it its longer, more full title, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, it's written in what we call it, when you study the language, it's the genitive of source, which means that of the Lamb who was slain, you can ask the question, well, a book of life, where does the life come from? From its source, the Lamb who was slain. And again, we can come back to John chapter 5, where the Lord says, he has been given life, and he can give life. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So we have the books, everyone's record. We have the book of life. And then Revelation is going to go on in verse 13. And it's going to make very clear, again, we call this a recapitulation. If you're going to read this chronologically, it's going to be a little bumpy. Because everybody is standing, both small and great, before the throne, and all of a sudden more people start coming up out of the sea. It's basically a recapitulation saying, look, even the sea gave up their dead. Nobody is absent. Because you think the sea is this place of evil to the Hebrews, a place where people are lost. Even the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Hades being the Hebrew understanding of the place of the dead. Everything. They've all come back. They're all standing before the throne, all resurrected for this time of judgment. And again, it reemphasizes again, each one of them according to what they had done. That this is a resurrection to judgment. Verse 14 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So these places where the dead go before this final judgment are no more. The first death is no more. The death in this body, this corrupted body, is no more. That is done with. It has been burned up and consumed. It says, this is the second death, the lake of fire. Isaiah 66, verse 24, will talk about this second death. It's most scholars think this vision is, in a sense, re-imaging what's taught there in Isaiah, again, in its finality, that this second death is final and it's eternal. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now again, the lake of fire, is it a literal lake of fire, or what is that picture? What does that mean? A deep and wide place of torment that lasts forever. Daniel chapter 12 says that if your name is written in the book of life, you're actually delivered from the second death. But yet, if your name is not found there, you're cast into this place of permanent separation from God's presence forever. The next chapters to follow will picture God's holy city and all of his people with him, and the wicked are said to dwell outside the city. They are not given access to the presence of God in blessing. But instead, they experience the presence of God in wrath and judgment, pictured as the lake of fire. So what do we do with this vision? I don't know about you, I think even Pastor Michael said, maybe it was last week or 2 weeks ago, you think about a record of all of your deeds. There's a lot of things that I shudder and cringe to think that will be revealed. And yet, what we see here is you don't want to stand on a record of your own deeds. It's far from sufficient. That our hope is in this book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb being Christ, the Lamb who was perfect in every way, even in his obedience, his deeds were perfect. But yet the judgment of God passed over us and fell on him. And so this book of life is a record of his deeds, which supersede our deeds. For every place where we've turned away from God and we failed to trust him, Christ trusted the Father perfectly. And that's erased. For every place where we've comforted ourselves with sin, Christ, when he struggled, he turned to the Father perfectly. And our sin is dealt with and erased. In every single instance of our deeds where we failed the Lord, which calls for us to rightly be judged, the Lord Jesus, his record and his deed comes in our place. That's what it means that our name, if it's written there, we're not going to come under the judgment, the wrath of God. And so in light of that, you realize on that final day, which, you know, there's a lot of things people say, what's certain in life? Death and taxes, right? Well, how about one more? Because I can't tell you when you and I will die. I don't even know the day or the manner. But I do know that we'll all stand before this throne. And there'll be an accounting for what we've done and whether or not the works of Christ have been put in our stead. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is what the followers of the beast have done. They don't see anything that they have done that demands any kind of forgiveness. They've lived a part of the beast system, which is to exalt their own name, to deny judgment. There's no judgment. There's nothing to have to be dealt with. And so they deny they have sin. 1 John 1:9 continues, but if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, we're going to come before this throne, and if we're the Lord's, there are going to be many sins we've already confessed to him. We know. And of course, there's sins we don't know. Yet even Christ's record deals with that. His blood has covered that. Like the Pharisee and the tax collector, as Jesus talked about, the Pharisee who was ready to list over and over his deeds, his prayers, his tithing, his giving before the temple. And he looked down on the thief who all he could do was beat his breast and say, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. What else can we do but plead the blood of Christ and his record in our place? and yet that will bring great joy. As we studied earlier this week on Tuesday night, we looked at Jude. And Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before him, the judge, with great joy. Scripture tells us this is actually going to be a joyous moment. It's kind of, sometimes I'll get to that. You kind of think about this because it's very sobering now, I think. But in that moment, it's going to be joy indescribable. And we'll be thankful to the Lord for all he's done. To you be the glory. Everything I've done, to you be the glory. As we fall down on our knees and praise him. But now, in this life, until that day comes, I was talking with Amy. And just thinking about how, you know, what do we do with this other than rejoice in the perfect work of Christ on our behalf, if that's not enough, and that is. But what does that lead us to do? Because it can be a very sobering thought to consider this throne room and picture yourself there. And that these deeds will all be brought into account. You know, I think it can be argued that our country, our culture, America, I could make the case that maybe we're the most death-denying culture in the history of the world. I don't think you have to look very far to see what it is we prize. We prize youth. Our fashion is geared toward youth, even older people. We're looking for technologies that extend life. We have very wealthy people even getting blood transfusions of young people now because that supposedly brings back life. All kinds of news stories about prolonging life, avoiding death, not having to think about it. And yet here we are, we find ourselves in a time when we have a pandemic and around us is nothing but the picture of death. I mean, that's the specter behind even the mask and everything, is a reminder. At the best that we can do is try to forget death, and yet kind of stuck in our face is the fact that there's death. Our culture is even responding. People are doing things they've never done before. It's because they're considering, they have time to think in their isolation. We have a mass exodus from our cities that we haven't seen in our history. We have 20% of the total U.S. dollars in circulation printed in this year alone. All kinds of uncertainties. People are changing. They're saying, hey, I don't have to stay here anymore. I can move here. I can work remotely. Different opportunities. They're thinking outside of the box as a result of this. So why shouldn't we as Christians also take heed of this judgment to come, knowing that our foundation is Christ, that we're going to be forgiven? Yet, what does that mean about how we live now? What's important? I would look at just, there's many examples. Michael and I could do a sermon series, as I looked through this, on how the apostles take this picture of judgment and they then use it to apply it, then how then should you live? And they always talk about the day of Christ's coming, the day. I'm just going to look at one, really. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3. We're going to look how the Apostle Paul uses that to encourage us. He very much talks about the day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting with verse 11, he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." And this is, Paul is praying. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you." Now here's the important part. "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So Paul is saying, so that he may establish your hearts blameless. Now who's establishing it? He is. But he's saying what we're called to do, the part we're called to play, to love one another. and love for all. But his emphasis is on one another. He'll bring it back up. He'll bring it back up and he'll say, I know that you're loving in chapter 4. He'll say, I know this is indeed what you are doing. You're loving one another. I see that. But he says, brothers, do it more. Do this more. I can't help but think of a time when the church needs to be unified and to love and encourage one another than now. Many times, sadly, when the world is confused, literally Babel, the confusion, the dissensions, and the factions find their way into the Lord's church. And Paul's going to deal with this directly in 1 Corinthians. Turn with me there now. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this was our reading from last week. I couldn't help but bring it up again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is dealing with divisions in the church that have come about from people who are holding to, I've been taught by this guy. I've been taught by this guy. And in a sense, we've got a way of doing things the best way. And it's better than these guys over here. And it's starting to fracture the church and break it apart. So Paul is writing to this. And so Paul, he uses a metaphor. He basically likens himself to a skilled master builder. Remember, I kind of warned you, we're going to talk about buildings. Verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So again, Paul is not saying, let's start building something so on that final day we can stand before the Lord and say, let me in because of these deeds. Here we go. That's not what he's calling us to do. He's saying that foundation is Christ. There is no other foundation with that. But he's saying because that foundation is there, let's build upon it. And again, it's in the context of unity of his people being together. Not divisive. And this is what he's saying. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, there it is again, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to consider what they're doing with their time. Are they building the church? You know, that's where we get that word edify, edifice. Are they building it up? Are they loving one another? Are they overlooking each other's wrongs? Are they reconciling to one another? Are they encouraging one another because the whole world is falling apart outside of them, calling them fools? Are they strengthening and walking alongside each other, all in the name of Christ? And Paul is saying, this is the kind of thing that lasts. It doesn't burn up. If you want something that lasts into eternity, it's this. Have you ever thought of just loving your brother and sister as something that will be heralded in eternity? The simple encouragement, the prayer, the call. Everything else will be shown for what it is. It's a temporary thing. It won't last. It's going to fade away with the present earth and the heavens to be replaced by the new heavens and the new earth. But Paul is saying, take heed how you build in light of this throne and this judgment that we're all going to stand before. And then, again, He's not saying we're not even looking to do this to take credit for it. Because you and I won't even take credit for it. Go to the first chapter of Corinthians. He makes it very clear. Starting in verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. He says, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we're talking about the coming of Christ. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called in and to the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, it's a testament to God's faithfulness to His people that He calls us, as we observed in baptism. It's a testament to His commitment to us, that Christ shed His blood and gave us His Spirit to live a new life. And He's going to bring us to completion so that when we stand there on that day, we'll be blameless, we'll be rewarded. He is committed to us. Yet Paul says, live out of that. That foundation in Christ has been laid for you. As the truth of that, that you'll stand there blameless, in joy, not cast into the lake of fire. Love one another. And that's just one thing that he uses to express how we're to live as a result of God's grace to us in Christ. And the foundation that's been laid. He's building us into a house. We're his living stones. He's poured his Holy Spirit into us. We're a house for his very name to be praised. And we'll be in his presence. The ultimate reward, as Christ says, before the foundation of the world, written our names in the book of life and called us to be with him forever. That's the hope of this passage. So as we consider it and we think and picture that judgment and all that Christ has done for us, let it encourage us to take heed of what we're doing, not to waste it, or as Paul later says, not to sleep, but to live for the day, to encourage and love one another so that he may be exalted, and that others may see that and say, what's that about? And we can share the hope of the gospel with them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you're at work even now to sanctify your church, that you're faithful to complete it, and we pray that you would do so, that you would continue to form us and stamp us more and more into the image of your Son. But Father, as we consider this day, would you help us to consider our choices even? Not as a means of guilt, which bears us down, which then Satan can derail us from, but to know that you, even in those places we've failed, you still love us. Your blood is sufficient to cover even that. And that because of your love for us, we're willing to make different choices. To build your church. Lord, may that be so, so that you may ultimately be glorified. And as Emmanuel, God with us, in all ways that will be true as your presence lives among us, your people. We thank you, Jesus, and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.